South Street. My sister is here, and Brian was the kid around the corner and down the left, not far from Bobby Weiss' house. So he was all through elementary school. We spent time together. My house was always full of commotion. My house was full of people. There are eight of us in the brother-sister world, and so coming in and out of this place, and there was always something going on. It was loud, it was active, and it was a place where a lot of people came. Brian's house was different. It was solemn. It was quiet. His mom and dad, they basically were always in the same two chairs, no matter when I went there, watching what appeared to be the same television shows. Brian was not an only child, but the youngest. His parents were much older. He'd come later. Their house was cluttered, but not dirty. But it was full of stuff. And we would hang out. So as elementary school gave way to junior high, we expanded our friend group. Well, my friend group expanded, and Brian's shrank. But I still hung out with Brian. I always liked Brian. And so my new friends were okay with Brian coming along to our various things, and he was quiet, and he didn't bother anyone. He just was kind of there, but he was a nice guy. So our friends had a party, and there was this big, huge house. Again, this is in Lafayette, Indiana. It's on Union Street. You guys wouldn't know anything about this, but this house was a huge old mansion, and a family from Turkey, good friends of mine, they were in this house. And so everyone was invited, including Brian. And so Brian and I walked there together. I walked down to his house, and we walked over to Union Street where this other house was. All the people were there. We're hanging out. We're having this party. And then we go into the library. This place actually had a library. It was that big of a cool old house. And the host, he pulled the pocket doors closed, you know, those big, monstrous 14-foot-tall doors made out of solid oak. He pulls them closed. And we're all sitting around in this library, and we're hanging out and kind of, you know, there's a little punch and stuff and beverage. It just was a neat time. And then the host announced that we're going to have a trial. And we're going to have a trial to determine who is worthy of being in our friend group. Now, this is dumb 6th grade, 7th grade kid stuff. Dumb, dumb, dumb. I quickly realized as this progressed that the trial was, in fact, a singling out of my friend Brian. That he was going to be put on trial, and it was going to be determined whether or not he was worthy of being in our friend group. As you can imagine how this train wreck progressed, it continued to go to the point where they determined, they being the greater group, that Brian was not worthy to be part of this group. And so he was asked to leave. And I will never forget, I am 52 years old. This was some 40 years ago. I will never forget the look on his face as he gets up to leave. We had, after all, come together. And as he walks out and walks off and looks back at me, he was so hurt. He was so offended, and rightfully so. It was stupid, stupid stuff. The entire episode was wrong. And looking back, what I remember is this. Besides the horrific look of pain on Brian's face as he walked out of that house, out of that room, out of the house, down the street, and then back to his house, I know the path exactly that he took. I can still sense and feel, because I just sat there. I didn't say anything. I didn't do anything. I was horrified then by my actions. I'm horrified now by my actions. Good news to know, Brian has grown up, has a wife, kids, he's doing okay in spite of us. But what I look back on is I see how deeply, deeply disappointed I was in myself. And I think it's something we have to look at. We as human beings get disappointed in a lot of stuff, and we usually have that going outward, but in reality we are often most disappointed and most profoundly disappointed in ourselves. Let's pray today and ask God to reveal His truth to us. Father, we thank You for who You are. I thank You for forgiveness that I've received, even for stupid actions as a young child. I do pray for Brian Smith and his family even today, Lord Jesus, and I pray for all of us who treated him poorly, but I pray You would show us today something deep and real about our hearts, how we see ourselves, how You see us, and what we can do moving forward as we come into this new year. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Jeff's done a good job of already outlining what we're doing last week, this week, and next week, and on disappointment. And so we hope that we can give something that we can look in a mirror as if looking at ourselves. And you can see in this picture that the guy on the right and then the image in the mirror seems to be the normal image. But in reality, if you look just to the left there, you see what's going on in his heart. And hopefully this is something we will address and speak to and look at, not just today, but tomorrow and the next day and every day throughout this year and throughout your life, that you will be honest with yourself, that you will see the things that need to be seen and believe the things that need to be believed. Each of us has a unique journey on this planet. And 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul reminds us, there is nothing that we experience that hasn't been experienced by someone else before. Let me say that again. And young people, listen to me. There is nothing that we experienced that hasn't been experienced by someone else before. You are not blazing new trails when you walk this world. What is different is that each of us is made uniquely in God's image and made uniquely by God. And so how we respond to these things, that's what's unique. I got the only pen out there that's broken. Let me just make a note here. Yeah, we'll just... So the difference is that how we respond to things, that's the uniqueness. There's nothing new happening to you or to me. It's how we respond. When it comes to processing our disappointment, I might not be talking to everyone here today. Some of us here, I know you, and typically older people, they have a degree and level of self-actualization. What that means is they understand themselves to such a degree that they can process the disappointments of life, both theirs and others, and they have some brevity and some wisdom. We talk about that, the wisdom of the gray hairs, the wisdom of our older brothers and sisters. And you know these people, and almost without exception in my life, these people are people that have a very vibrant, deep, and powerful walk with Jesus. I didn't ask permission before, and I'm quite confident because of our friship, she'll know, but I've been watching Patty as she has processed Mike's illness, and I am awed by her reverence and focus on what God is doing, and I thank you for that. We pray for him each and every day. And that's the kind of wisdom and brevity and understanding that we all need to strive for. But most of us aren't there. Most of us are not there. I'll put myself not even in the same neighborhood, not even the same state as that type of a mindset. And most of the things that you'll hear from these older, wiser people is that they would never suggest they've mastered anything in this life. So young people, we're all the same. You know, I'm an expert in this, and I know this, and this is what I know, and I'm blah, blah, blah. And we have this bravado about us, and that's just not real. It's not real. What's real is understanding with brevity the things that God wants to teach us. So accepting these people as exceptions, the rest of us, I think, have something to hear today. Now, I want to qualify this because I never want to assume that everybody in a room or everybody on our screen is a Christian. It's unwise to assume that. The things that we're talking about today are most easily understood by those who follow Jesus. That's a fact. But the things we're going to talk about today are also useful for those of you who do not know Jesus. These are some universal truths about humanity. And you can use the tools that you're going to receive today to hopefully better navigate this challenging thing called life. And so our hope is that you do know Jesus. But even if you don't know Jesus today, hopefully the things that you hear will help you. One of my favorite Bible scenes, I don't know, it's called The Chosen. I haven't seen it yet. It's some TV show. Anybody seen The Chosen? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? Bueller, okay. It's got a lot of neat scenes in it. It's an artist's interpretation of some biblical things. It's pretty cool what little clips I've seen. But one of my favorite scenes in the Bible is in the 8th chapter of John. And when I start to mention this scene, you older Bible folks you'll go, oh yeah, okay. And some of you younger people, you want to go read the 8th chapter of John, and you want to read the story about this woman who was caught in adultery. Now, if these are our old words, adultery means she was caught having an affair. someone other than her spouse. And this woman was caught in adultery, and the men, because these guys were stand-up guys, brought this woman and literally threw her at Jesus' feet as he's teaching a crowd of people. Now, just as an FYI, this is not the way we would approach these types of things in 2021. So they throw this woman down, and they turn to Jesus, and their goal is entirely to trap him. And they say to Jesus, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The book of Moses, the law says that we should stone her. And for you young people, and some people don't know what that means, stone isn't what you're thinking. It means that she is to have rocks thrown at her until she is dead. And so this is what Jesus is presented with as he's just trying to teach Bible truths to a group of people. And so they come to trap him because they feel if he denies the law of Moses and says, well, you know, you shouldn't stone her, that's not nice, well, then they got him. If he upholds the law of Moses, stone her, then they got him. And Jesus, because, well, he's Jesus, does the most amazing thing. Oh, man, I wish I was so cool. I'm not this cool. I've never been this cool. He bends down. And I couldn't even do this a few years ago because I didn't have new knees, but now I can. He bends down and he starts writing in the dirt. Dude, that's like Clint Eastwood stuff. I mean, it's like, I mean, it's really neat. He's bending down, writing in the dirt. This lady is sitting here, we assume, in some form of undress, and she is terrified because her life is literally laid out in front of these people. There's a mob of Jews around, a bunch of Jewish men especially, who know the law, and she knows the rules, and she knows what's up. And for some reason, unbeknownst to her, she's perplexed. They've brought her to this guy, and they're asking this guy questions about her life, which he apparently holds in his hands. What little did she know? So Jesus bends down, and he's writing in the dirt, and they get a little miffed with him. They're like, hey, give us an answer. He gives them an answer, and you know the answer if you've read the story. He simply says, yes, yes, she should be stoned, and he who is without sin may cast the first stone. Remember that? Dude, could have heard a pin drop. As this group of men, and I picture it this way, and I think the picture is probably correct. There's a DVD set in heaven. When you get to heaven, you get to go back and rewind all this stuff. I picture it this way, that the young guys were going, yeah, get her, picking up rocks. The old guys, the wise ones, the smart guys were like, whoa, okay, you got me. And it says, one by one, they left the oldest first. The old guys knew, like, whoa, no, he's right. In that picture, have you ever considered, if you've read this story before, who was the one person present, according to the Jewish law, who then, based on Jesus' interpretation of that law, who was rightfully able to cast a stone? It was Jesus. He was the only sinless one there. It was his right by the law of Moses to pick up that rock and bash her in the head. Jesus turns to the woman, who at this point is probably completely freaked out because all her accusers are walking away. And she says, where are your accusers, woman? Is there even one left who condemns you? I can imagine through sobs and tears of just great sadness, she says, no, sir. No, Lord, there are none. And Jesus says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. People, this is the picture of humanity. I love that imagery. I love that story. I love what it tells us and teaches us about Jesus. So, this woman, I want you to remember that story as we move on today, because we're going to come back to that in a little while. So, most of us do this. We have these demarcation points. I don't know if you do, but I do. I became a Christian, Wade said 1997, that was interesting, in 1987, December, in Elsie Hall over at Franklin College, in a dorm room with a young woman named Becky Sun. I accepted the Lord in a very powerful, crazy way through the help of of a friend named Troy and a friend we called Booger. His name is Darren. but these different people, and I accepted the Lord. And in 1988, just down the road here at Frank Memorial Christian Church, on a Tuesday evening, I got baptized by Dale Holtzbauer just down the road at Franklin Memorial, which is now called Victory. So I've learned something from that point moving to today, that we Christians, those of us who became a Christian later, we have two tales. We have these stories. Oh, I did this thing. I did this thing. Oh, I did this thing. Oh, but that's before I knew Jesus. We do that? Have you done that? Oh, that's before I knew Jesus. I did the, you know, I blew up a building, but that's before I knew Jesus. You know, it's like, oh, okay, well, then it's fine. Now, for you, those of you who grew up in the church, you have a little twist on the story. Those of you who've always been a Christian, always been a church, you have a demarcation point that says, well, that's before I became mature in the Lord. That's when I was an immature person, not really following Jesus. And back then, I was not serious about my faith, but now I am. And so these are the demarcation points we have in the church. It was either we did these things before we knew Jesus, or we did these things when we didn't know Jesus as well as we know him today. Does that all make sense? And that's kind of where we fall down. So what do we do with everything we do on a daily basis, sometimes hourly, sometimes minute by minute, that displeases God, but we are now no longer not a Christian, and we are now no longer not a knowledgeable Christian? What do we do with this stuff? Because we do it all the time. We're sinning a lot. We make mistakes. We screw up. We're mean. We're vulgar. We're wrong. Anybody remember Fonzie? Anybody remember Fonzie? Yes? Remember how he would struggle? And he'd have to go, I'm. He couldn't say the word wrong, and he couldn't say the word sorry. They just were not able to come out of his mouth. Sometimes I think we are like that. And so we have this demarcation point, and the world continues to add to this. The world now, it used to be, we would chalk up something like the story I said about Brian and my friends as, oh, they just were dumb kids. Guys, now we make that application to people in their mid-20s to 30. Oh, they're just dumb kids. He's 30 years old. Yeah, but he's young. Okay, but he's 30. The disappointments that we foist upon the world, really. We have to consider this. The separation from God, our Creator, is not qualified by age. What I mean is this. Whether we stand before God when we have lived 90 years or 19 years, we are held to the same standard concerning sin. We don't get to claim, but I was young and immature. For most of us, our dumb choices and the decisions bother us no matter what our age is. Many of us husbands, if you're like me, you say the stupidest things to your wives and to your children. Amen? Anybody? You know, you guys keeping their mouth shut. I'm like, nope, not saying a word. We say dumb stuff. We do dumb things to our families. And when we do, if you're like me, I don't know if you are, but you get super disappointed in yourself. And all we have to do is turn and say, oh, no, I'm so sorry I said that. But what do we do? What do we do? We do this. I'll show you what we do because I do it. I say something stupid. I know I say something stupid. I'm disappointed in myself for saying something stupid, but I am not leaving the moment because then I say something stupider. No, blah, 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 blah. I square my shoulders. I stick my, oh, man, and I just keep getting dumber. Do you ever do that? Yes, a hand went up. You're an honest man. You're the only one in the room. It's what we do. We do these wrong things, and then it hits us all the harder later. As we go through life and have these disappointments, they often go unprocessed. Here's a fact. Whitney's not in here. Whitney is our resident counselor, and she would understand this. We process a lot of things really well. We process the things really well. We help people process disappointment with others very well. I'm disappointed in my spouse. Oh, okay, well, let's work through that. I'm disappointed in my boss. I'm disappointed in God. We help people process that really well. What we do not help people process is disappointment with ourselves. We just don't do that. When a kid makes a mistake, and the kid is kind of older and wiser. The kid comes to his parents, and he or she says this, "Mom, Dad, I'm so sorry for what I did. I'm very disappointed in myself." And they put their head down, a little quiver, you know. "I'm very disappointed in myself." And what do we do as parents? We're like, yes, that's appropriate. You should be disappointed in yourself. That's an appropriate response. And there's nothing wrong with that. And for most things, it's true. This is an appropriate response. But we never help them process past that. We just send them to their room at that point. Because what we don't realize is that disappointment in their self, even if they were playing to try and get some kind of grace, there really is a disappointment. There's a little slash on their heart. They're kind of cut a little bit, and they cut themselves. It's different when someone else cuts you because you can be mad at that other person. Or if it's different if you perceive that God cuts you, because then you can be mad at God, and he's big, he can handle that. But what do you do when you cut yourself? How do we process that? How do we heal from that? And as parents, what are we doing to help them? It doesn't necessarily help them just to affirm that, yes, they should be disappointed. It's a true fact. They should be. But then there's a next day and a day after and a day after. And as we go through life, we have to understand there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger picture. And then we carry these disappointments with us. And we go and we drag them and we carry them and we drag them and we carry them. And they're heavy and they're hard. I think we have to have some definition of terms here. Because some of you might be thinking of that person who has no conscience. I know those people. I was that people. I've had no conscience at various times in my life. There have been times in my life when I could look at you, say something with absolute 100% conviction, and I didn't really believe it or mean it, and I could go and have a sandwich and not think twice about it. It's not very flattering to speak that way about myself, but it's a fact. And so we have to define some things. A person that has belief in Jesus is a person who has, at minimum, has a soft heart and has some kind of a moral compass, some type of a conviction standard that they can say, you know what, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Probably shouldn't have gone there. Shouldn't have said that out loud. Shouldn't have acted that way. That's a person who knows Christ. That's a person who knows that Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit speaks to us and kind of steps into us, says, hey, you shouldn't have done that. But there are those people, you might be those people, who don't seem to care, who could care less who they hurt, how they hurt them, where they hurt them, who could care less if anything they say is even remotely offensive to someone else, who don't care that the actions that they perform are just debilitating to other people and by smacking them down and beating. They have no conscience at all. And I'm not even saying they don't know Jesus. They have just removed this part of their being. And I believe that is the person who is most, most disappointed in themselves. I believe that self-disappointment, self-sabotage, self-help, self-hatred, self-anger, these are the things that drive us to the darkest places we ever go. These are the things that put us into a tailspin. Because here's the deal. Loving your neighbor as yourself is a great ideal, and Jesus said that we're supposed to do that. But if you don't even love yourself, how can you love your neighbor? And if you don't love yourself, I don't want you loving me like you love you. I don't want it. If you do not love yourself, heck, if you don't even like yourself, why would I want you to treat you like you treat you? Or treat me like you treat you? Wouldn't want it. I believe that people who don't process these disappointments, and I think I am one of those people, I think if we don't process these things and handle them and deal with them and give them over to God, and we're going to talk about ways to do this, that this is the epitome of self-destruction. That this is what goes from generation to generation. This is what gets carried on in families. It gets carried on in children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. It's what's passed along. We want to pass along the love of Jesus. We usually pass along the hatred of self. It's a challenging thing. It's difficult. It's hard. You know, the Christ follower that is disappointed in their actions, who knows Jesus, and because the Holy Spirit convicts them, they kind of stand and assess and even remember, well, my parents said it's good for me to be disappointed in myself, and it is for a time, for an appropriate amount of time. But these deep-seated issues, these deep, deep, just driven down things that we carry along with us, they're not useful. And they manifest themselves in the stupid things that we do. Bruce Lee, not a Christian, but still a really cool dude, great movies. Bruce Lee once made this great observation, I think a very wise statement. He said this, "Mistakes are always forgivable if one has the courage to admit them." Wow. Mistakes are always forgivable if one has the courage to admit them. I think that's pretty amazing. I think that's in tune with what God says. Every page that I have here today, I wrote the same word at the top of every page. Tom has a copy up there. The word is grace. The word is grace. Years ago, that same group of people at Franklin Memorial that helped me become a Christian, one of the guys' name was Troy Jackson. If you don't know Troy, Troy's an amazing dude. He's now Dr. Troy Jackson. He's nationally known. He's written books, and he's just a really solid guy. He's from Anderson, Indiana. We won't hold that against him. And he turned to me when I was 21 years old, and he said, "Bob, you have an issue." I was like, "Okay, what's my issue?" "I got one." He said, "You don't understand grace." He said, "You're a Christian. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You follow Him as your Lord, but you do not understand grace." Oh, how prophetic Troy was. And so grace has to overrun everything we're talking about today. I'm going to give you 3 points that I think are helpful. I think those are 3 tools. They're going to sound a little trite. They're going to be like, okay, you can remember them because of the way that I say them. I hope you embrace them as a way to work through this idea of how we can live life, not in a mode of self-disappointment, but in a mode of understanding how God sees us. The first one is simply this. We have to admit it and quit it. Now, that sounds super easy to say, and it's extremely hard to do. Gentlemen, I should have amens going left and right. We are, guys, I'm going to speak to us right now, not to offend the ladies. We do not do this very well. We, first of all, don't admit it, ever. It's like a rule. It's like in the guy handbook, never admit it. Don't admit you're hurt. Don't admit you're sad. Don't admit you're lying. Don't admit you screwed up. Don't admit, it's just don't admit it. It's just our rule book. And ladies, you're not excused from this. You don't admit it either, but you're better at admitting it than we are. Can we admit that, guys? Don't admit it. So we have to admit it and quit it. It is a catchy phrase, but it's something that we have to be able to do as we deal with these disappointments in ourselves. When you make the mistake, admit the mistake, and quit the mistake. That's all that means. When you make the mistake, admit the mistake, and quit the mistake. It should be some kind of a chant we should do. You should get up in the morning and do this. Whether it's at work, with your spouse, with your kids, with your friend, with that stranger that drove by and made you mad, it doesn't matter. When you make the mistake, admit the mistake, and then quit it. It's something that we have to do in order to get rid of this cycle of stupidity that engulfs us. Now, the Christian has an added blessing here. Earlier I said these tools are useful for both the Christian and the non-Christian. If you're a non-Christian here today, thank God. I'm glad you're here. But here's the challenge. I get a cheat sheet. You do not. If you do not know Jesus today, you do not have the Holy Spirit to help you with this. Those of us who know Jesus, all we have to do is rely on the Holy Spirit that helps us. But we most of the time tell the Holy Spirit to sit down and be quiet and sit quietly in the corner, and we'll call you when we need you. But that's the beauty of being a follower of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit to help us to admit and to quit. In Hebrews chapter 12, this is kind of put down by Paul, and he said, or the writer of Hebrews, we don't think it's Paul, probably Apollos. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." Everything that hinders includes this thing where we're constantly disappointed in ourselves and not doing anything about it. That hinders us. If you don't think it hinders you, again, gentlemen, I encourage you to do this little exercise this afternoon at lunch. Sit down and ask your wife this very pointed question. What things do I do that really make you mad? And then get out your notebook and sit back for a little while, because you're going to get a list. And it's going to be an honest list, and it's going to be a correct list. And in that list, you're going to see all the time that you could have admitted it and then just quit it. Life would be so much better. Yes, Tanya, we'll do this at lunch. She's like, oh, today I'm not. She's going to help Brandy at lunch. Oh, okay, well, sorry. We are over it. We have to throw off this sin. Admitting and quitting is just the first step in conquering our personal disappointment. The process works, but simply admitting and quitting, it doesn't change if we get back into the rut. Think of the person who smokes. If you were a smoker, are a smoker, or have been a smoker, you have this process. And for those who are currently still smoking, almost every one of you, I believe, has gone through this process. You're smoking, I got to quit smoking. Why do I quit smoking? Because it's killing me. Okay, I'm going to quit smoking. I quit smoking. You get through a week. Man, you got a sucker, anything I can put in my mouth? You know, and you get through 2 weeks, you're like, oh, it's not so bad. You get through 3 weeks, like, oh, okay. And then stress happens, and that's admitting and then not quitting. This is the process that we go through as humans, and we do this with every aspect of our lives, and we do it a lot. The person who's addicted to pornography is like, oh, I got to quit watching porn. I got to quit doing this. It's terrible for my relationships. It's terrible for my future. It's terrible, terrible, terrible. Even Billie Eilish, God bless her, who does not know Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, came out this week and said, porn is terrible. And so she, even without the Holy Spirit, recognizes it, and so we quit it. And then, you know, you go 3 weeks, you go a month and a half, and things are going good, and then a stress comes, and oh, you're right back in that same rut again. The drinker. Oh, I'm going to quit drinking. Drinking is what my crutch that I lean on, and I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I've stopped. And they stop, and they try, and they work, and then some other stress comes, and oh, they go turn back. Because we are sometimes able to admit, but then we cannot quit. And that brings us to our second point. It's important that we admit and quit, and it's important we get rid of this pattern. It's important we go through these things, but we also have to resolve to be better. We have to resolve to be better. Now, that sounds like some kind of a self-help manual thing, and it's not what I'm about. I don't read self-help books. If you do, that's great. I'm a Jesus help kind of guy. But at some point in time, we individually bear a responsibility. That is not a popular word in America today. We are responsible for we. We bear responsibility. We can't say, I did this because, oh, my blah, 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 did this when I was, okay, yeah, so sorry you experienced that. So sorry that was your story. So sorry that tragedy befell you. But you were responsible for you. Well, I'm this way because my dad was blah, blah, blah. Okay, I'm so sorry your dad was that way, but you're now 22 years old. You're responsible for you. We have to resolve to be better. And so we admit the thing that's killing us and the disappointments we have in ourselves. Lord, I feel terrible for what I've done, and I'm okay with that. I'm going to quit doing that thing. And then I got to resolve to be better, which means I have to resolve to see things the way that God sees things. Paul lamented our human condition. I believe it was in Romans chapter 7. I think it was. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. My wife always makes fun of Paul's twisty words because they do seem a little funny coming out of off the tongue. I don't understand what I do. The Apostle Paul, let's just remember who he was. He wrote that. And he says, for what I want to do, I do not do. Anybody? Anybody? Do the things you don't want to do? Yeah. And he says, but what I hate, I do. It sounds terrible. It sounds like he's stupid. It sounds like he's just like us. That this is what our life is in danger of being. But Paul, temporarily, now, he writes hopefulness in the rest of chapter 7. But temporarily, he forgot one of Jesus' main teachings, which Pastor Jeff has already alluded to today, which we should remember each and every day of our life, from John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Now, there's all kinds of discussion on what the Greek phrase of have it to the full, of have it abundant, of what that means. Does it mean long? Does it mean full of good things? Does it mean, what does it mean? It simply means what it means. It means what it says. You have life and it is full. And if your life is full of the things of God, you have to do it. I can't tell you about it. I can encourage you, but I can tell you, if your life is full of the things of God, it will be full in a way that you cannot even fathom. If you've never tried it, I encourage you to try it. If you've tried it sometimes and put it away, get it back. It's amazing when you immerse yourself in the things of God. You will have life and have it to the full. And Jesus promises that. Even so, it is our nature to sin, and we do what we know we should not do. There's a secret that this has all been building up to. It's an important secret. It's something I want us to understand as we come to the end. And I'll share that secret with you in just a couple of minutes. But when we live a life of quiet despair, when we allow the disappointments that we do, I'm not talking about anybody else but us. I'm not talking about how your parents mistreated you. I'm not talking about how your friends did you wrong. I'm not talking about how your boss is a jerk and won't give you the due that you're owed. I'm talking about you on you. When you do the things that disappoint you and disappoint God, when you are in that place, it's a quiet despair. And when that's happening and you allow it to continue, let me tell you, there's one thing that comes from that. One thing alone that comes from that in the moment is simply that Satan wins. He wins that moment. Now, praise God, he doesn't win the war. He doesn't win the whole. He doesn't win the whole thing because he is defeated. But in that moment, when you allow that reality to fester and perpetuate in your life, in that moment, Satan wins. Right there, right then. He wins in that moment. And it's something we have to come to terms with. This past week, I drove to Fort Wayne. And you guys might know that several weeks ago, our older dog, Bonzi, his name was Bonzo, we called him Bonzi, he died. He died peacefully in our closet, literally went to sleep, and it was sad for our family. But Bonzi's part of our pack, and that's our third point. Besides admitting it and quitting it, and besides, you know, resolving to do better, we have to enlist our pack for help. And now this is a new member of our pack. This is Leo, or as Eliah calls him, Lilo. Leo is a Aussie doodle. I just like saying Aussie doodle. And he is a new member of our pack. And we like him a lot. Is he cute? You go, aw. Yes, he's a cute dog. He peed on the floor last night. Yeah. I'm disappointed in him. But to be successful in all that we're talking about, you can't do this alone. You can admit it. You can quit it. You can even resolve to do better. But if you do not enlist the help of your pack, you will not be successful. People, if you don't know who your pack is, I'm just going to not try and be offensive here, but if you don't know who your pack is, just look around. This is our pack. I don't know if you ever thought of this. And you on the screen up there, we're all in this together. You're our pack. We are each other's help. The Bible says we were built to be in community. God made us to be with one another. It is not right for us to go live on a mountain by ourselves. Even if you like to be alone, even if you're the biggest loner in the whole room, you're like, I don't like people. I don't like people so much I don't like myself. I don't want to be around people. I don't like being around myself. This is what you need, whether you like it or not. What do you tell your kids all the time? You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to do this. Why? Because I said you need it. And then we become adults and we say, you need to be in a group. You need to be accountable to other believers. You need to be in communion and fellowship with other believers. And you're like, no, I don't need that. Well, why? What makes you special? Well, I just am. No. This is our pack. This is the group that we have to turn to. These are the people that we look to for help when we're trying to admit and quit and resolve. These are the people. We are the people that help one another through this process of life. It is important to live successfully that we be part of a pack. And this pack of Christians, even if you're not a Christian here today, if you're here today online or here, you're part of our pack. We love you. We love you. And we hope and pray you will learn that God loves you much more than we ever could. It's our pack that picks us up when we're down. We turn to our pack when we need to be encouraged. In Romans, Paul impresses this upon us, the importance of our pack. He says, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. You belong to me, and I belong to you." You may not like that, and I'm sorry that you don't like that. I am glad that I'm a part of you. I am blessed to be a part of you. I moved back here from North Carolina to be a part of you. I came on purpose, willingly, with intention, by design. I wanted to be here. I pray that is you as well. As part of this pack, and we function together, and we work together. It's our pack who tells us the hard things, even the things we don't like to hear, but we need to hear, the things that will grow us, like, "You're being a jerk, quit being a jerk. You are treating your children wrong, quit treating your children wrong." And the pack tells us the good things. "It is amazing what you did there last week. I saw you when you helped that person. It was awesome when you were at the hub and you helped those people. It was so neat when I saw you pick up your boy and hug him, give him a kiss. No one kisses boys. It's really cool that you showed that love." These are the things that the pack does. When we are deeply, deeply disappointed with ourselves, when we are shamed beyond what we can bear, it is our pack that lifts us up and helps us to stand. It's what we do. And we have to remember these three things. We have to admit it and quit it, resolve to be better, and enlist the help of our pack. And I appreciate your hanging with me this far. We're going to bring this to a close. And in some ways, this is what I was trying to say here. These very important tools, I want us to have those. And I think that's what a message is supposed to do. But I want to put my heart out a little bit. And I want you to understand that the depth of what today means to me, and hopefully to each of us. At Impact Christian Church, it is genuinely our desire, it is our hope that these tools that you have been given, that you can live out the Jesus walk here and everywhere that you go. And I think a lot of us are stuck in this thing right here. We saw that picture of the guy in the mirror before. I think this is what happens. And tell me if I'm wrong. You don't have to tell me out loud. You can tell me in your brain. But I think this is what people do. I think we all do this a lot. I think this is where we get. We look in the mirror. We're staring in the mirror. And we look at that person and we go, "Yuck! I do not like that person. I do not like who I am as a person." You need to understand something. That God has never said that about you. God has never, ever, ever said that about you or about me, no matter how many times we tell ourselves that that's the way he feels. That is not how God sees us. That has been building for 20 minutes, and I apologize. It is the disappointment that we have in ourselves that knocks us down. We take ourselves out of the game before we ever even called into the game because we think that we suck so many times, so much of a day. We think that I am not a good father. I am not a good brother. I am not a good son. I am not a good wife. I am not a good friend. We think these things. And these are the things that tear us apart from the inside out. And we do not do the things that we need to do to stop this train from flowing down the track. And it keeps going and going, and it is a train wreck waiting to happen. And for so many of us, we've already, thank God, survived the train wreck, but we then get right back on the same train. And we keep going in the same way. And we don't understand this absurdity of our self-hatred. And we don't understand the ridiculousness of how we view ourselves because we think that God sees us this way and he has never, ever said that about you. Read your entire Bible. He doesn't say that about you. I believe this story is relative to C.S. Lewis, but don't quote me on that. But a student asked Professor Lewis, "What is the most important thing that we are to know?" And Professor Lewis asked the student, "What's the most important thing we are to know?" And the student says, "The most important thing we are to know is what we think about God." And C.S. Lewis turned to the student, and with great love and care, he said to them, "I appreciate your thought, but your thought is wrong. The most important thing we need to know is what God thinks about us. Frankly, what we think about God kind of doesn't matter until we first understand what he thinks about us. I'm sorry if your dad wasn't good to you when you were a kid. I'm sorry if your mom treated you poorly. And that I'm genuinely sorry. But your God, our Father in heaven, has never, ever done that. That is not the way God sees us. For us to believe these things, we have to know how God views us. In the book of Acts, we're reminded that we are God's offspring. If that's a weird word for you, we're his children. The book of John tells us as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "To the church of God, which is in Corinth, to all those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." God calls us to be saints. This is how God views us. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes this, that we are God's work of art. He uses the Greek word poema, which literally means we are a poem, a masterpiece constructed and written by our Father in heaven. This is how God views us. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. We are literally a poem written by God. He's not disappointed in his great masterpiece. He is wanting us to know that we are fully accepted by him. In Ephesians, Paul writes, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes." This is the God that we follow. He chose us and loved us to be holy and without fault in his eyes. And God decided in advance to adopt us in his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us, and we belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of Christ, and he forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with wisdom and understanding. He accepts us. He is not disappointed with us. Years ago, a wise guy, not a wise guy like an Italian, but a wise person, said a really funny phrase to me. It was in the YMCA in Cincinnati, Ohio. We were sitting in the basement. He was an older guy. He was counseling me, and I was having a tough time. And he stopped me in the middle of my stupidity, and he said, "Bob, listen, stop. You have got it all wrong, this whole disappointed thing. You've got it all wrong." He said, "You are not dissed. You were appointed by God to do great works through Jesus Christ." At the time, I thought, kind of hokey, but okay, I can roll with this. Looking back 30 years on that conversation, I know exactly what he was saying. I am not dissed by God. I'm appointed by him to share in the things that Jesus has, to share in all that Jesus has for us. As the band comes up, I'm going to share these final thoughts. I haven't said the word grace much other than to tell you that grace is on the top of every one of my pages. It's not on the top of every one of my pages for you. It's on the top of every one of my pages for me, because even now, Troy Jackson is right. I still don't quite get grace. I don't get how you get something that you don't work for. I don't get how you get something that's undeserved. I don't get that. I'm working on it. I'm better than I used to be. All right, Jeff? Yeah, a bit. Yeah, see. Well, you got to have your pack. They keep you down. You're a bit better. Long way to go, son. In Galatians 2:20, it says this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I can be disappointed in myself, but if God so loved me that he gave his only son that I might live, how disappointed can I really be? Paul further reminds us when he says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." What is your old that is gone? Feeling bad about yourself because you can be a jerk sometimes? Tearing yourself down for the way that you behave or the things that you think you don't do? Looking in the mirror and saying, "Yuck." These are the old things that you need to put away, for the new is here. And we stand on these truths, and we have to endeavor to live them out. We have to admit and quit the things that are bringing us down. We have to resolve to do better, and we must be willing to get help from our pack as we walk this Jesus walk. I want to close with these last words, these words from the prophet Isaiah. Do not call to mind the former things, or considering things of the past. Behold, I am going to do something new. Now it will spring up. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness. I will make rivers in the desert. Our God makes a way where there is no way. He is our ever-present help in times of trouble. He adores us. He loves us. He wants the best for us. And he gave us everything when he gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the way you love me. It's really all I can speak for is myself and understanding the way you love me. I wish I could see you like you see me. I pray that you would help me through the Holy Spirit to be able to have the eyes that you have. And I pray that for all my brothers and sisters here, all of the people in my pack, I pray that they can see themselves as you see them as well. As we dive into this new year, Lord Jesus, help us to be able to do away with the disappointments and to embrace the love that you have for us and make it a love of our own, that we love ourselves, and then by virtue of that, we love others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.